Or find yourself, yeah. Find yourself in Christ. Let's open up to the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. All right. God is so good. Thank you, Sarah, for worship. Thank you, Kim, as well, the Shanana sisters. You need to have shirts, right? Oh, Lord. We're going to be just looking at a few verses tonight as we make our way through the book of Hebrews. And what I'd like to do is just read those first three verses, and then we'll pray, and then a couple of words, and then we'll get right into it. So Hebrews chapter 1. Give you another moment. Begins with God. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So, Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. Lord, we thank you for your presence here tonight. Lord, it's already just a blessing for us gathering in your name. Lord, your presence is here. And, Lord, to have that opportunity to corporately lift our voices together in worship of you, Lord. Lord, that's an amazing thing, Lord. You've called us into a family, Lord, a fellowship of believers, Lord. And Lord, we look to you tonight, Lord, to guide and direct our time. Lord, we look to you, Lord, to speak to our hearts, Lord, and to just shine lights into those places in our heart where we need that light shined, Lord God. Bring personal application, Lord. Our desires, Lord, is not to be filled with head knowledge only, Lord. Knowledge is good, but knowledge puffs up, Lord. We want to see you, Lord, tonight. We want to love you more, Lord. We want to be changed, Lord. And so we look to you tonight to guide and direct. And Lord, and may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts, Lord, be acceptable in your sight, O Lord. You are a rock, you are our Redeemer, and we love you so much. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. As we talked about last week, and there's a couple of more handouts on the back if you didn't get one. I think they're a little helpful to, as we look to this book, it's one of those letters, books, that really don't fit in the classic epistle mode. It doesn't fit in the classic, you know, long letter. It's more of a sermon, but it ends like a personal letter. And so I kind of just put those things, some little roadmaps that can be helpful to us to guide and direct as we're approaching this book. It's the better book. This book is about Jesus. It's all about Jesus, and that's the whole point of the book. It was written for Jews who had accepted Jesus as their Messiah. They were in danger of slipping back into the traditions of Judaism because the persecution was rising. The Christian sect, so to speak, at that point was outlawed. Judaism was still allowed in the Roman government, even though it will only be a short time before it will be totally outlawed. And so they were kind of caught in between these two ages, the age of you know, the law and the prophets and Israel and the temple sacrifices, and now that Jesus Christ had come and lived that perfect life and died on the cross and risen again, now the church age is born. And so they find themselves in this place, and their temptation is to look back to the law and to the religious traditions that for their hope of salvation. all because they really had not put down roots in the soil of Christianity. You know, and you think about ourselves, especially if you're a new believer, or you're just come to the Lord, and it's a whole new paradigm. Everything changes, and it's like now I have to learn to trust Christ and not rely on my own efforts, but to rely on the finished work of the cross. I remember when that happened for me, coming to that realization, everything changed. And yet those temptations to draw back to the, well, what do I have to do? What do I have to do to make God really love me? And then coming to the Word and saying, no, He already loves me. Now I'm to respond to that love by how I live. I'm not to live to gain His love and favor. I'm to live in the light of His love and favor. And it's a whole different thing. And so you, from our own experiences, we know sometimes that temptation is to fall back. We talked about last week about, Peter and the disciples after Jesus rose from the dead, and there's all these things, and Peter thinking about, man, I denied Christ, and now He's alive, and how is He going to deal with all this? He says, I'm going fishing, I know fishing. I'm going back to that what I know. And there's that human tendency for us to go back sometimes to those things that we know, when really God has called us to move on beyond that. The Bible is God's revelation of himself to man. First, He revealed Himself to the prophets. They wrote down what He told them. However, sometimes people misunderstood the nature of God as He was revealed by the prophets. So God sent His own Son to give us a more complete revelation of Himself. And we're going to look at his superiority over all other expressions. The book of Hebrews has been called the fifth gospel. The first four describe what Christ once did on earth, while Hebrews describes what He's now doing in heaven. So it's a good picture. Somebody shared this, and I forget where, I didn't write it down. It's been a long time, but I put this in my notes probably about 15, 20 years ago. But he says, let us imagine a conversation between, and he says Hindu, but you can put anything, a Hindu, you can put a non-believer in there, and a Christian, and they're talking about the earthly ministry of Christ. And at the conclusion of the message, four basic questions come to his mind. So he asks, why did Jesus have to be born? And the answer is found in John 1:18. No man has seen the Father at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. Jesus came to declare who God is. That He told, remember, He told the disciples on that night before He was crucified, on the night that He was arrested. Philip says, Lord, show us the Father. And He says, if I've been with you so long, you don't know who I am. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And so that was one of the things that Jesus did. He came to declare and to show us the nature of God, to show us what God is like, to show us that we can have communion with God through Jesus. Second question would be, why did Jesus have to die? Galatians 1:4 answers that for us. He gave Himself for our sins, that He might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. Jesus came to bridge that gap, that sin had divided us between the holy, righteous, perfect God and fallen, sinful man. And Jesus, by coming and dying on the cross, bridges that gap. And so He came, He died, He took our sins upon Himself so that now we can have this glorious new relationship with God. No longer are we outcasts. No longer are we cast far away, but we have been brought near by the blood of Jesus. And now we're His children. And we can call Him our Abba, our Father. Third question is, why did Jesus have to be resurrected then? The answer, 1 Corinthians 15:14. If Christ be not risen, then our preaching in vain, and your faith is also in vain. And you're dead in your sins, Paul says. He rose from the dead to show that he had power and authority to lay down his life and to take it up again. And he had the authority and the power to forgive men their sins. And the fourth question, why did Jesus have to ascend then into heaven? The answer is the book of Hebrews. This shows us his high priestly role, that he ever lives to make intercession for us, that not only is he serving as the high priest of heaven, high priest of God, but he is also the sacrifice that was laid on the altar. The book of Hebrews presents the only full discussion in the New Testament of Christ as the believer's high priest, and it answers the question, whatever happened to Jesus? So our roadmap, I gave you those little handouts. You know, really, we're going to look this afternoon, evening? Yeah. Jesus is unique. Verses 1 through 3. And then next week, God willing, we're going to look at Jesus is supreme and how he is superior to the angels. And beyond that, Jesus superior to Moses, then Jesus superior to Joshua. Finally, Jesus superior to the Levitical priesthood, coming not from the law and through the Levitical priesthood, but to the order of Melchizedek. And we're going to look at that and dive into that down the road. So, Hebrews chapter 1, 1 and 2, we'll start with those verses. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Two things are assumed right here at the beginning. God exists and he's spoken to man. We don't have to assume or wonder, is there a God? God has declared himself, even from the very beginning, very first chapter in the very first book of the Bible, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God. John repeats that in John 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so we know, we have that assurance from God's word that God exists. He's spoken to man. You know, there's never any attempt in the Bible to prove the existence of God. It's always assumed. And we've talked about this. I think if you were with us in November, I kind of gave a topical on this passage. When you write a letter to somebody, you don't spend a lot of time in the beginning of the letter trying to prove that you're real and that you exist. You just write the letter. You know, or if you're sending an email, you don't, hey, this is who I am, and, you know, and here's my credentials, and here's my driver's license, and my social security number, and yeah, we don't do any of that, especially with somebody that we know. So there's never any attempt. Evidence for God's existence abounds. There's the infinite complexity in life forms. I mean, you look all around. How can you have a design without a designer? Psalm 19, 1 through 4 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There's no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. You see, you can talk to the most non-Christian person about God, and they'll say, well, you know, I don't need to go to church. I go up into the mountains and see the presence of God. And yet that the very same person will say, well, I don't know for sure that he's real. But yet they can see the glory. It's the fool, Psalm 14:1 says, that says in his heart, there's no God. You have to have blinders on. You have to choose to say, I don't believe what I'm seeing. God has not given us that opportunity in this world. There is so much in science, there's so much in nature, there's so much in human nature that shows and reveals God is real. The thing that we don't always know, we don't always understand, and this is where our part comes in with the gospel and with sharing our faith with others, is that God wants to have a relationship with us. I was raised in a denominational church, and I thanked the Lord. I never doubted the existence of God. I never doubted the Trinity. I never doubted the holiness and the righteousness of God. I never doubted that God's Son was Jesus and that Jesus is God. You know, I never doubted any of that or the workings of the Holy Spirit. I just did not know that I could know him personally. I did not know that I could have a relationship with him, that he had taken my sins on the cross, that my penalty, my sins were paid, and now I could enter into a relationship with him. That's where you and I, as we share the gospel, that's the good news that we have to share, that God is real. He exists. He speaks to man, and he wants to know you, and he wants to have relationship. That the God who does exist has spoken to man is a truth and a reality that we plant our feet. I'm trying to think of that song that you sang about the end. You know, he is our hope and stay. We hope in that, but not in that sense of that hope of I hope one day it's gonna happen. I think and want it to happen. No, it's I hope. Just as I got the tracking of a package that's coming tomorrow from UPS, and we're waiting for that, and it's going to be delivered. I know it's going to be on the truck. In the morning, I'm going to see it's out for delivery. You know, that's that hope. You know, and Jesus, we've got the tracking. We don't have necessarily the out for delivery portion yet. You know, now you get what, hey, it's 10 stops away, you know. We don't have that yet, but the order is placed, and our future is secure. If God would create man with the capacity to know him, he would have to somehow reveal himself so that man would know the truth about him. And we see right at the very beginning, God at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets. So Hebrews again begins with this basic idea that God exists, he speaks to man. Francis Schaeffer wrote a book, if it's a thick, heavy book, because Francis Schaeffer was a pretty heady theologian. It says, he is there and he is not silent. If you're interested, I can get you connected with that book. That's a good book. So how did God speak to man? In various ways. Sometimes through parables, historical narratives, through prophetic confrontation, from dramatic presentation you see in the Psalms, Proverbs, and the like. In Exodus 2, we see God speaking to Moses in the burning bush. To Elijah, it was that still small voice in 1 Kings 19. In Isaiah 6, as Isaiah's in the temple, he has this vision, this heavenly vision, and he sees God sitting on the throne. And he's changed. Hosea, God speaks to him in the midst of this family crisis that he's going through, where he tells him to take a harlot and be a wife, to have a wife, giving us a picture of what we as sinful people are, that harlot, adulterous wife that God is yearning to receive. And to Amos, it was just in a simple basket of fruit. God gave him a picture in Amos 8:1. See, God has been progressively revealing himself through the ages, first through the angels. In the book of Genesis, we don't see anything about angels, about prophets. We see angels appearing to man. And next week, again, God willing, we're going to take a few minutes to look at the biblical view of angels and walk through the word and see where some of the things about these angelic encounters. Angelic encounters with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Lot. We see him speaking through great men like Moses and Joshua, and then through the priests and the prophets. And now his last words have come through his son, Jesus. God's final word is Jesus. God's last word has come to man through his son. And so he says in verse 2, he has in these last days spoken to us by his son. I pointed this out before. If you have a King James or a New King James, I'm not sure of the other translation, but you'll notice the word his is italicized. It was added there by the translators to help us to kind of get the flow of speech. But really, it's he has spoken to us by son. He has sent Jesus as the message. It's not so much that Jesus brought a message from the Father. It's that Jesus, the Son, is the message from the Father. You remember the transfiguration where Jesus is, he takes Peter, James, and John, they go up on the mountainside, and he's transfigured before their eyes. It says that his clothes were gleaming white, whiter than any launderer's soap could get. He just glowed. And then suddenly appearing was Moses and Elijah. And they began to have conversation. Of course, we know and we remember Peter's, not knowing what to say. Oh, Lord, let's build some booths for you guys. Let's camp right here. But you have this picture of Jesus there in his glorious state, speaking with Moses, who is representing the law. And you see Elijah with him, who represents the prophets. All three of the biblical accounts, Matthew 17, 5, Mark 9, 7, and Luke 9, 35, record this very same thing. God the Father, the voice of God speaks out, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." This is God saying, here's my message. Of course, Matthew adds, in whom I'm well pleased. This is my beloved Son. You see, in Jesus Christ, we have such a divine purpose, and such divine activity that there can be no going away from him. He's the one, and Father has said, this is my Son. He's the message. Listen to him. Follow him. Again, I love what David Guzik said. He says, God spoke in a spectrum in the Old Testament. Jesus is the prism which takes all those bands of light and focuses them into one pure beam. And that's Jesus. He lets us see God the Father. He lets us see the future that God has promised for us. He lets us see this glorious kingdom that's going to come. And it's in these last days that he's spoken to us. These last days doesn't mean just the time that we're in now, but it also pictures a time when Jesus will come again and he will establish his kingdom on earth. And we'll have that kingdom age when Christ will rule on earth and everything will be glorious and right and perfect. How has God spoken to us? He's spoken to us in Son. He is the message from the Father. The Son does not speak in Hebrews. It's the Father speaking in Hebrews concerning the Son. Hebrews is the Father telling us what the Son is all about. That's the way I like to look at this book. This is God saying, hey, I want to tell you about my Son. He's better than all these things. He's better than anything you could trust in. And so then in verse 2, the second half through verse 3, we have seven descriptions of Jesus Christ, God the Son. It says, whom he has appointed heir, he being God, has appointed heir of all things, through whom he, now speaking about God again, through whom he also made the worlds. God made the worlds through him. God God made Jesus appointed heir of all things. He's made the worlds through him, who being the brightness of God's glory and the express image of God's person and upholding all things by the word of God's power, when he, Jesus, had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. There's a lot to unpack here. In the time, I think we can do it. But there's these seven things we want to see. Number one, Christ is appointed heir of all things. What does it mean to be the heir of someone? And when you think about, you know, in our society, we think about the one that is the heir. That's the one that's going to gain all of the possessions and the privileges of the one that has passed on. In this passage, heir has a little bit different meaning, though. Heir emphasizes lawful possession more than that succession of it. The word doesn't imply how a person gets that possession. In other words, in our culture, we say, well, to be an heir, the person had to die and leave it to you. In this word, it doesn't necessarily mean that the person had to die. It just means that he was given it. He's the possessor of it. So as the Son of God, Christ holds the rights to the universe and to all that it encompasses. And as God, he's equal to the Father. But as the God-man and mediator, he was appointed by the Father to be heir of all things, the sovereign Lord of all. It's just amazing when you think about, this is our God, this is our Lord, and he owns everything, and he is the supreme owner of everything. It's overwhelming. Psalm 2, verse 6 through 8 says, "Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare this decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession.'" And all things mean all things. He's been given all things. Nothing stands outside of that circle. God has given a share of the responsibility to Adam and Eve, right? He said, okay, this is your garden. I want to have you tend it. You're going to name all the animals, and you're going to go forth, and you're going to multiply, and you're going to fill the earth, and this is your realm that you're going to be responsible. We see that Genesis 1:26 through 28. They were to be God's image bearer. But what happened? They fell. They gave in to sin. They disobeyed God. And when they fell into sin, they forfeited their right to rule as heirs of God's creation. So much that God cast them out of the garden, and he put a flaming sword and angels to bar their way back in so that they could not come back in. However, when the divine Son took on humanity, 1 Corinthians 15:45 tells us really he's the last Adam. All that Adam lost has been restored now to Christ. All power in heaven and earth is given to him. Jesus said this himself. He declared in Matthew 28:18. He says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." All of it. Do you worry about your bills? Do you worry about your job? Do you worry about having strength to do the things that God's called you to do? He has everything that we need. We can go to him. An unending supply. And Lord, I need strength for today. Be my strength. Lord, I have a path today that I don't know if I have the energy or the strength or the ability or the mental capacity to do it. And he says, follow me. Follow me. I'll give you what you need. Just step out. not only is all power in heaven and earth given to him, but all judgment is committed to him. John 5:22, for the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. See, God gave the world to man, but man forfeited it to Satan. And the purpose of Jesus' coming was to redeem the earth back to God. And when Jesus returns, we'll finally see the world as it was meant to be. Henry Morris, in his commentary, says this: heir of all things is a title of dignity that shows Christ has the supreme place in all the mighty universe. His exaltation to the highest place in heaven after his work on earth was done did not mark some new dignity, but his reentry to his rightful place. So it's not like Jesus now is like having, oh, now I got all the goods. Now I can go do what I want. No, he's been restored back to the glory that he had once before. When he left that to come down in the likeness of human flesh, Philippians chapter 2 says he emptied himself of that. And it's not that he ceased to become God when he became the God-man. It's just that he ceased to take advantage of the privileges that he had as God. He laid those aside so that he could walk in a human body, and that he could rely on the Holy Spirit, and that he can entrust himself to God the Father. Praise the Lord. Not only is he the heir, but he's the creator, the one through whom God made the worlds. The phrase "the worlds" is actually this word that means the ages. It's aeonos, and we get our word eons from that. And you think about time and eons. It includes the period of time through which the created order exists. See, creation started Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created, and it's going to end at one time when the earth has passed away and we enter into eternity. This is just a time. But Christ was the agent of creation of that time. He created the world and he maintains it. And as the perfect human, he's the ruler over the created realm. And as the perfect creator, he's the sovereign ruler over all creation, past, present, and future. John 1:1-3 says this: in the beginning was the Word, right? And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. Amen. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. What was made without the hands of God, with the hands of Jesus? Nothing. If it was made, God made it. 1 Corinthians 8:5-6 says, for even if there are so-called gods, little g, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is only one God, one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. Life is in Jesus, and we live through him. Colossians 1:16-17 says, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. That's an amazing word, consist. They have their being. I think the old version of the NIV said, and all things have their being in him. They consist. Matthew Henry, in his devotional commentary, says, by him God made the worlds, both visible and invisible, the heavens and the earth, not as instrumental cause, but as his essential word and wisdom. By him he made the old creation, by him he makes the new creature, and by him he rules and governs both. He's still on the throne. We look at this world and we scratch our head and we see things that are going on and we go, God, where are you? Why is this happening? He's still on the throne. He has a plan and a purpose for allowing such things to happen. And we just have to trust that God is in charge and that he has a plan. Because he's told us that. He has a plan. He has a purpose behind everything. Ray Stedman said, creation's beginning and end form the boundaries of time. Jesus stands both at the end of the future and at the beginning of the past. I love that picture because he's outside of time and he sees it all and he's right there. And so it's all there. And my favorite quote regarding this is from Charles Spurgeon. He says, I love to think that he who created all things is also our Savior, for then he can create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me. If I need a complete new creation, as I certainly do, he is equal to the task. How many times have we cried out, Lord, change my heart. Lord, there's something in me right now. I see this dark area. Lord, would you just purge it? Just take it away. And Lord, put in me, Lord, the thing that you would want to have in me, Lord. Give me a heart like your son. Verse 3, Christ, well, number 3 is still in verse 2. Verse 3, yeah. Christ is the brightness of his glory. The radiance of God's glory, another translation says. Brightness, I think the one of the old translations of the Bible says the effulgence of God's glory. And it's literally a combination of two words, off and shining. It's the off shining. He is the off shining. And I think of that, and I think about in the Old Testament when the Shekinah glory came down and rested upon the tabernacle in the wilderness, and later at Solomon's dedication of the temple, the Shekinah glory came down. The brightness of God's presence was seen there. That was Jesus coming to inhabit. Radiance is a light that streams forth from a source of light. As no one can separate the sun's light from the sun itself, so also no one can separate the nature of Christ from that of the Father. Whether the radiance is seen as reflected brightness or inherent brightness, the thought is clear. In Jesus, we see the essence of God. No wonder he says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Think about the rays of the sun as they continually convey to us. I mean, today we had kind of some parts sunny and some parts not sunny. When it was sunny, it was a little warmer. It was nice, and we could kind of get a little bit of that energy, that heat. When it's gone, it was a lot colder. The rays of the sun continually convey light, heat, and energy. As long as it continues to burn, long as we have the sun, it's going to do that. The Son of God eternally conveys the glory, the majesty, and power of God from eternity past to eternity future. As long as we have the sun, and we're going to have the sun forever, eternal. No prophet, however holy or wise, could claim that. They're merely reflectors of God's glorious light. The sun is the light itself. He's the glory of the Father shining forth with a truly divine splendor. You know, this is our God. This is the one that wants to have a personal relationship with you and I. Oh, how much do we miss when we get sidetracked and we start thinking, or maybe I'm the only one that does this. Starts thinking, it's all about me. I got to do this. I got to work this up. I got to, yeah. And it's like, no, he's saying, I'm right here. Turn to me. Seek me. There is surrounding God a glorious brilliance. The glory of God is so bright we can't perceive it. The scriptures tell us that it's light unapproachable by man, which shines forth from God. We see this in 1 John 1:5, where John declares, "This is the message we've heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." If there's any darkness in your life, it's not God. God wants to purge that darkness from our light. It's up to us to allow his Holy Spirit to come in and have access to those dark places. And Lord, cleanse me. Get rid of those dark places. John 1:18, John says, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." If you're taking notes, you can look up 1 Timothy 6:13 through 16 and Revelation 21, 22 through 25 in chapter 22, verse 5, all dealing with the brightness. In heaven, there's going to be no need for light because the Son of God, the glory of God, is the light. Well, the fourth thing we see is that he is the express image of his person. The express image, or the exact representation, I think some translations say. It's the Greek word character, and it's very similar to what we think, you know, about a character. But so often we use that word character kind of in a disparaging way. Somebody, "Oh, what a character that person is." Yeah. But it really is the idea of a caricature, maybe might be a better way to understand that. We had last night at our home fellowship, Lou had a sharing question that he shared, and because of other events, we had to forego the question. But we, you know, he says, "What are some of the traits, some of the habits that you picked up from your parents, good or bad?" Yeah. And that was the question. We I think in some of the free time we talked about some of that. But that idea of we are our representation of our upbringing so often. So often if you know the Father and you see the Son, you can see, you know, I mean, I can look at Jesse and I can see his sons, and I go, you know, I see a reflection of Jesse in your children. You know, I see a reflection of their mother in your children. Well, to be honest, brother, there are elements of that too, you know. You know, and I just picked on you because you're right here, and but you know, you guys don't know my dad because he's with the Lord. But there are so many elements that I see in my life that were a reflection of who he was, and in his life, a reflection of his Father. We get our English word character from this word, and it's used literally at this time of the image stamped on a coin or on a die where they would make an impress. Here the writer is saying that the Son is an exact representation of God. We might think that's a copy. Aren't you just making a copy? But no, the word is a stronger word. The Son is such a revelation of the Father that when we see Jesus, we see what God's real being is. The Son is not a cheap knockoff. He's not one of those copies that you buy, you know, on Amazon or, you know, from a Chinese store that, you know. I remember when I was in the band Makaira, and one of our guys went over and he was trying to do missionary work, and he's still doing that. Goes over to China, and he has a little business over there, and he brings Bibles in, and he tries to disciple Chinese people. But he, for a joke, he brought us all back, you know, Rolex watches, you know, when he came back, you know. "Hey, I got you all these watches, you know." It's like, you know, they're like $5 over there. They look just like them, but they're knockoff. They're not the real thing. This is not what this word is about. This is about an authentic representation. The word for person is hypostasis, and it refers to that authentic being of God. The Son is therefore completely the same in his being as the Father, though Father and Son are distinct persons. The Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Father, but everything the Father is, the Son is too. And that's one of those concepts. The concept of the Trinity can be hard to kind of grasp sometimes, but that's the picture. God is God uniquely as the Father. God is God the Son uniquely as the Son. And God is God the Spirit uniquely as the Spirit. But yet the attributes, everything that the Father is, the Son is. Everything that the Son is, the Father is. And everything that the Spirit as well. In Jesus, God's essential nature is revealed to us, for Christ bears the very stamp of God's nature. He's not just the printed material. He's the steel engraving of God's exact copy, the exact image of God. A couple of verses that will help us in that. Colossians chapter 2 is a great chapter, great book as well. But Colossians 2, 9 and 10, for in him, in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And then verse 10, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. You're complete in Christ. How does that work? How does that work? I can understand conceptually how God, how Jesus can have the fullness of the Godhead bodily in himself. But how are we full in Christ? And it's only to the extent that we allow Christ to come in and empower us. Somebody used a picture, and I used it quite a bit when I was up in Washington, about the Puget Sound. I would say, if you took a jar of just an empty jar, and you went into the Puget Sound, and you just pushed that in the water, and you pulled it up, and that now that jar is full to the brim of the Puget Sound. And you can say, this Puget Sound is in this cup, this jar. And it's the same picture. It's not all of it fitting in there, but it's full to the brim of the Puget Sound. It's the same with you and I. God wants to fill our hearts. God wants to indwell us as full as we'll allow him. And we're the ones so often that are the ones that put limits on that. God wants to fill us. We looked at that verse. We talked about that. Jesus saying to Philip, you know, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Andrew Murray, one last quote and we'll move on. Andrew Murray says, the person of the Son is the true image and character of the person of the Father. Being in of the same nature, he must bear the same image and likeness. In beholding the power, wisdom, and goodness of the Lord Jesus Christ, we behold the power, wisdom, and goodness of the Father, for he has the nature and perfections of God in him. This is the glory of the person of Christ. The fullness of the Godhead dwells not typically, but wholly in Christ. It's really in him. So quickly, next one, he upholds, number five, he upholds all things by the word of his power. Christ even now is sustaining all things by his powerful word. He's upholding here. It means literally to carry along. Now, you may have seen the image of the god Atlas, right? You've seen, and he's holding the globe on his back and his shoulders, straining under the weight, his bulging muscles beating with sweat. And, you know, that's not the picture here at all. The Son of God upholds not just this world, but also the entire universe. And he's not straining under the power of it. It's not something that he's bearing up like that image of Atlas. He sustains the creation not by physical strength, but by his almighty word. The Son himself has power to sustain through his very word. And such he keeps the world, from dissolving. By him all things consist, we're told in Colossians 1:17. He is before all things, and in him all things consist. So not only is our God, our Lord Jesus, the creator and the goal of creation, but he's the sustainer of creation as well. All things that are visible and invisible, and all things hold together, literally are being held together by him. You know, apart from his continuous holding, all things would disintegrate. It's just an amazing thing when you think about that. When you think about the very atoms itself, and about how the protons and the neutrons, how they are in the nucleus, and they are positively and negatively charged, and then you have these other things that are floating around, and you know, and science, they're not sure of what is holding. So they call this atomic glue. Why doesn't the atoms just split apart in their existence? Something's holding them together. We know what's holding them together. God himself, Jesus himself. And one day, as Peter declares, we're going to see the heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Could it be at that time, that's when Jesus just lets it go? I don't know. But here's the God that spoke the worlds into being, that wants to have a relationship with you and I, that wants to know us, that wants to hang out with us and us to hang out with him. Blows my mind. Number 6, he himself purged our sins. Literally, it means he purged sins. Once and for all, he provided purification for sins. In sharp contrast to the description of universal power, you have that he has this power. All things consist in him. He could have done anything to purge sins. He could have done, you know, said something else, you know, if there was a way. But no, he came in the likeness of human flesh, walked in our shoes, so to speak, took upon our sins personally. Became the atoning sacrifice for us. He purged our sins. This evokes all the agony in the blood of the cross. Barclay says, the glory of God is not the glory of shattering power, but the glory of suffering love. You want to know where the true glory of Christ is? It's in him hanging on the cross saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Ray Stedman said, creation rests upon power, but redemption upon the sacrifice of one who was crucified in weakness. This word, where he purged our sins, is the idea of cleansing to make pure. Our verse, memory verse, 1 John 8:9, it really, that little passage begins before that, but in verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sins. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Same word in both of those places. This cleansing is not a license for us to sin. Rather, it frees us from the power of sin so that we don't need to live a life for sin anymore. Now we're free from that. Romans 6:1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we, who died to sin, live any longer in it? Later, the writer is going to turn his attention to this work, and he's going to show that Christ became both the high priest and the sacrifice. The only one in the universe who's able to restore a sinful humanity to a right relationship with God. The first Adam undid humanity by his disobedience, plunging this world into darkness, death, sin, and suffering. But the last Adam, Jesus Christ, through his voluntary suffering and death on the cross, drove out the darkness, and banished the death. What had been poisoned by sin was cured by the blood of Christ forever, once for all, never to be repeated. As the author of Hebrews will explain throughout, neither earthly humans nor heavenly angels could have accomplished this. Lastly, number 7, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. Chapters 4 and 5 in the book of Revelation describes a scene in the heavenly throne room where humans and angels are gathered there and they're worshiping all tribes and tongues and crying out to every created thing which is in the heaven and on earth and under the earth and under the sea. They worship God as creator and redeemer. No exalted saint or powerful angel can stand at the right hand of the Father to receive praise and glory that is due only to the divine majesty. But here we see in that picture the exalted Son, Jesus Christ, the perfect Lamb of God, who is worthy to sit in this place of glory and to receive the worship of creation. Revelation 5:13, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. Seated in the most exalted position in the universe, Jesus is superior in his person and work over all things. There's a great allusion also here to the Jewish high priest, and you know, we'll get in more to that later, because the high priest, he never had time to sit, especially on the Day of Atonement. He was always busy. When he went into the veil, he didn't sit down. He stood with holy trembling, bearing the sacrificial blood, you know, with the bells around his feet and the rope around his waist, just in case he struck dead, because only one day a year could he enter, and he had to have made atonement for his sin, for his own personal sins before doing that. He couldn't sit down. He had to do his work, and over, every year, had to be done again and again. But Christ, our great high priest, having once for all offered himself as the sacrifice of sin, has now gone into the most holy place, and there he sits at the right hand of the Majesty on high. That rest, that sitting signifies that rest and that the work is completed. When he finished our redemption, he sat down because it was complete. The right hand signifies the place of honor. The final image shows us a Christ restored to his original eternal glory. But more than restored, now he's honored eternally for completing the work of salvation which was set before him. This is our God. This is our Lord. This is the one that wants to have intimate fellowship with us, that has done all that he can to provide a way. And we'll see later where it says, having all done this, we have boldness where we can enter in to the most holy place to find grace and mercy in our time of need. Whatever we need, we can go to him. The way is open. So just to kind of wrap this section up, God can be known and wants to be known, and he's revealed himself to man. The fullest, clearest revelation man can get of God is through his Son. Jesus said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. In John 10:30, Jesus said, I and the Father are one. If you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus in the pages of the gospel. Note how he lived. How did he interact with the people? How did he interact with that woman that was caught in the act of adultery? She was clearly guilty. Whether she was set up or not, she was guilty. And yet, what did Jesus say to her when she was weeping before him? He said, woman, where are your accusers? Just go and sin no more. Neither do I accuse you. Neither do I. He has already taken our punishment, our penalty. Notice how he lived and how he interacted with the religious leaders, those that were puffed up with pride. The sinners, the prostitutes, the lepers, the tax collectors, and you'll see how God wants to relate to us. If man cannot learn about God from the Son, no amount of prophetic voices or actions or miracles or whatever is going to convince them. The purpose of Hebrews is like the purpose of the Transfiguration. It cries out, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." If you don't like Jesus, you don't like the Father. It comes down to that. If you reject Jesus, you reject the Father. But if you have Jesus, you have the Father also. Again, 1 John talks about that. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. That's our cue. Next week, we'll take it up from here. We'll look at angels in the Bible and seven areas that Jesus is superior to angels. So let's pray. Father, we pray, Lord, that as we go through this book, Lord, that we would see Jesus in our study. Lord, not only would we see you, Lord, in our study, Lord, but we would be drawn to know you more, that we would be drawn and open to any work that you want to do us to make us more like you, Lord. Not just to have Bible knowledge, but to grow in our relationship with God through Jesus. We want a greater assurance of our faith. We want a stronger hope. And we want to be spurred on to more love and service for you, Lord, and to press on in Christ. Lord, we are so grateful for the Holy Spirit that's been here. I trust that you've been speaking to hearts, Lord God. I don't know what you want to say to anyone individually. I know what you've been speaking to me about, Lord, and I pray that your Spirit has been speaking to each one, and that, Lord, that we'd be faithful to respond to that which you've spoken to us tonight, Lord. Let us leave here changed because we've met with you, Lord God. And, Lord, let us be ready, Lord, willing, Lord, to reach out to those that you put in our path, Lord, that need to know that you want to have a relationship with them. Lord, we thank you, Lord. We praise you. Go before us tonight now, in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Amen. I was waiting for that heater to go off, it didn't go off. All right, God bless you guys.
Oh, yeah.
Oh. Oh, yeah. Let me get back. I'm sorry, I closed my note. Oh, yeah. It was, I think, a...